Well, good morning. Brother Don asked how I was going to top Paul Martin yesterday. And I thought I would start by saying I have a letter. And so I can't take credit for anything that I'm going to say this morning. And that letter is written by Paul Martin. But I'm not going to start that way. Some friendly advice, another title for that is some counsel on friendship from the book of Proverbs. It's going to be very practical, I hope. It bears on the entire subject of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, a doctrine that is very close to my heart and is not readily understood in our day. As the brethren gathered for prayer this morning, I found it kind of amusing because they did something that they don't normally do. Typically, Rick Lucerne shakes the brethren and the sisters' hands as they enter in, but everybody was shaking hands this morning. I think they were trying to undercut some of the bite of the counsel from the book of Proverbs this morning. The subject also bears on something else, and that is the subject of Christology. Who is a better friend than Jesus Christ? We need to remember that. It's called the Emmaus Road hermeneutic when we look at Proverbs, that all of Scripture points to and speaks of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask you to turn, as we begin actually, to John chapter 15 before we go back to the book of Proverbs. And I just want to read a few words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, John 15, verses 9 to 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Let's just unite our hearts in a word of prayer. We thank you, Heavenly Father, this morning for your gifts to the church. We want to thank you again for your holy and inspired word. We pray that we would sit in submission to it this morning. We thank you also for the gift of your Holy Spirit, without whom we would not have ears that are open, minds that are ready, or heart to receive this word, and I could not preach it. And so we thank you for him, and we beg of his presence that he would be blowing through this place, that he would be pointing us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that he would make us the kind of friends that we ought to be to one another, those kind of friends that glorify ultimately you. And so we just also pray that he would move in the hearts of those who are outside of your grace, that those sinners would know something of the friendship of Jesus Christ this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I suppose I need to start with a definition of friend, or what friendship is. So I'm going to give you three. I'm going to start off with a bad definition. I'm going to lead into kind of a good definition, and then we're going to look at the Bible's definition. The bad definition of friendship comes from Facebook. If you don't understand what Facebook is, and your head has actually been in the sand for the last 5 or 6 years, it's that networking website. And I did a little bit of research as I was preparing this sermon. I have 158 friends. I thought that was pretty good. Brian and Kay Robinson, on the other hand, only have 108 friends. Did you get? I have 158. He has 108. I always feel good when I compare myself with Brian. But I didn't feel good for very long. I then looked up a few more individuals, not necessarily my friends, but if they are friends of my friends, then I can creep on their Facebook account, which is exactly what I did. David Robinson has 175 friends. So now we both look bad, Brian. Carl Muller, 209. Paul Martin, 463. Tim Challies, 4,217. And I was afraid to look up Walter, who's imaginary. He probably has more than us all. So I tell you, I was pretty bummed about my lack of friends in comparison to others until I remembered Facebook's definition of a friend. And it's not posted on the website, so I'm going to give it for you. A friend is a person whom I've met at least once, or maybe not at all, and whom I'm going to list here so that I look like that I'm loved. Not the definition of a friend, Facebook. The Oxford Dictionary. A friend is a person with whom one enjoys mutual affection and regard. It's not bad. In fact, it's very close to the Bible's definition. And now I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs and have ready chapter 18 and verse 24. The word friend or neighbor is used many times in the book of Proverbs. In its broadest sense, it just means an acquaintance. But in its restricted sense, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it means a person who loves. A person who loves. Now, I want to expand on that. I want to take that definition up into the New Testament and say to you this morning that a Christian friend is one who loves another believer in Jesus Christ with the aim of building them up in the love of Christ, thereby testifying to the world of the love of Christ. Did you get that? Let me give it to you again. A Christian friend is someone who loves another believer with this aim, to build them up in the love of Jesus Christ, to build them up in the gospel of Jesus Christ, thereby pointing the world to the love of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to need to line ourselves up with that definition to see if we measure up or not. But there is a connection between a true friendship and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Augustine, who lived long ago, understood this very well. And he gives this counsel. My soul, tell this to the souls that you love. Well, tell what? The love of Jesus Christ. The gospel. Let them weep in this valley of tears, and so take them with you to God. For if you, as you speak, the flame of love burns in you, it is by His Spirit that you tell them this. Tell them what? Of the love of Jesus Christ. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be telling each other constantly, over and over again, of the love of Jesus Christ. And that speaks loudly to a lost and dying world. And I said that this bears on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, because did not God design us to live as Christians together with one another? He created the church. That's what the church is all about. If you're sitting here this morning and you are thinking that I can live the Christian life all by myself, you would be wrong. No, we need one another. We need one another to direct us to the love of Jesus Christ. This was the prayer of Jesus in John 17, verses 20 to 23. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That's a text on friendship. The world has noticed this over time, this strange phenomenon that has happened in the Church of Jesus Christ, that believers love one another. There was a letter written a long time ago, I believe it was 2nd or 3rd century. It was written to a man named Diognetus, and he was an inquirer into the things of Christianity. We don't know who the letter was written by, but he says this to Diognetus: I've noticed, most excellent Diognetus, the deep interest you have been showing in Christianity and the close and careful inquiries you have been making about it. You would like to know what God Christians believe in and what sort of worship they practice, which enables them to set so little store by this world and even to make light of death itself. You are curious too about the warm, fraternal affection they all feel for one another. I wonder at times, as the world looks into our local assemblies, whether they are curious about the warm, fraternal affection that we have for one another. And this is where we need to line ourselves up with what Holy Scripture says. Do we have those kind of friends in the context of our local church that point us to the love of Jesus Christ? Am I that kind of friend? And the church in our day and age can be a very, very lonely place. And as David Robinson reminded us, this ought not to be. No, Christians above all people ought to be demonstrating love for one another. Another way we ought to measure ourselves up against what Holy Scripture says is in this whole matter of cliquishness in the church. That ought not to be either. It's easy to love another person and even point them to the love of Jesus Christ if we have things in common with those people. But think about those in your congregation. Perhaps they are people of different ethnicity, different age. Do I love them the way the Bible defines love and friendship? There are many lonely people in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's tragic. Something that we need to overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit and God's holy and inspired Word. And this is where the book of Proverbs really enters into our dilemma, and it proves so helpful. And what it does is it further paints a character of this friend who loves with the aim of pointing another believer to the love of Jesus Christ, thereby testifying to the world of the love of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at three characteristics, and it seems that you can take all those friendship texts and Proverbs and put them under three headings. And they are these: Christian friend is constant. That's number one. Number two, a Christian friend is candid. And number three, a Christian friend is clam-like. How to find another C. So there it is. We'll see how all of these things ought to be emulated in us as believers in Jesus Christ. But then ultimately, I want us to see how these things are taken up in a perfect way in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. A friend is constant. Proverbs 18:24. Do you have that text? A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So this friend who loves other believers by pointing them to the love of Jesus Christ, testifying to the world of the love of Jesus Christ, is someone who sticks to you like glue. In the bad times and in the good. The verse here contrasts two types of friends. The first kind of friend is a false friend. The kind of friend that may stick to you during the good times, but as soon as the bad times come, whether they be familial distress, distress in your families, whether they be financial hardship or sickness, they are nowhere to be found. And as a result, you come to ruin. A poor man is shunned by all his relatives. How much more do his friends avoid him? Though he pursues them with pleading, they are nowhere to be found. Proverbs 19, verse 7. Perhaps many of us can think of people like this. People that were there with you when the times were good, but as soon as you started to struggle, they were nowhere to be found. Just as an aside, as we're going through this, these characteristics are the things we ought to be looking for in those whom we seek friendship from. But more importantly, these are the kind of things that we ought to be modeling in our lives. The second part of the verse we see is the description of a true friend, the kind that sticks to you, not only in the good times, but also in the bad. And the inference here is that when that happens, we won't come to ruin. We won't come to ruin. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 17, verse 17. There are few friends in the world like this, but in the church it ought to be completely different. I want you to do a little bit of a time warp with me, those of you who were born before the 1980s and can remember some of the Christian contemporary music scene. And there was a song that was sung over and over and over again at every graduation, maybe even at weddings. Do you remember what it was? And friends are friends forever, if the Lord is the Lord of them. The problem is when you sing a song so many times, you forget its message, and the message is really profound. It's true. Notice the constancy of Christian friendship in the first clause of the chorus. And friends are friends forever if the Lord's the Lord of them. There ought not to be any kind of abandonment within the context of the local church. But then there's an exhortation in the second part of the chorus. And a friend will not say never because the welcome will not end. True. That's an exhortation to constancy. That we would be those kind of friends that stick to other believers when they're going through hard times. Well, the question is very simple for us. Do we show that kind of constancy? Do we speak the love of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to them in word and in deed in the bad times as well as the good? Or do we abandon them? My own shame, I can think of my own personal history where I have abandoned those who have been in need. Maybe I put up that excuse, and all it is an excuse. Well, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to come alongside them in this scenario. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, all that matters is that you come alongside them. And often your presence speaks much more loudly than your words ever will. Be there. You know, it shows something of the ugliness of that leftover remnant of our sinful nature when we don't come alongside those of who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ when they're in times of trouble. You may be thinking of somebody that you failed right at this moment, and I just simply encourage you, repent and make it right. Go to them and show yourself a true friend, one who has been bought by exactly the same blood, and do it for God's glory. Do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father, Proverbs 27:10. Simple, direct, profound counsel. Do not forsake your friend. Let me give you an example of a really outstanding friendship that kind of struck me. The friendship is between, or was between, Michael Card, the Christian songwriter, and William Lane, the New Testament commentator. He's now with our Lord and Savior in glory. And William Lane had been quite the mentor to Michael Card during his years of university, and they had an outstanding friendship. Michael Card studied at Western Kentucky University. And some time passed, and the two moved to different locations, and yet the friendship continued. But eventually William Lane contracted cancer. Bad times had come. What would Michael Card's constancy look like in that situation? I mean, they were living miles apart. One was in Tennessee, the other was in Washington State. Well, in a wonderful demonstration of constancy, stick-to-itiveness, it was actually Lane who picked up everything in Washington and moved to Card's place of residence. And he said simply to Michael Card, I want to show you how a Christian man dies. That's outstanding. But what a demonstration of constancy. What a demonstration of love that builds up in the gospel, that points another to the love of Jesus Christ. Michael Card records this outstanding friendship in his book, The Walk. Well, a true friend is constant. Number two, a true friend is candid. Turn to Proverbs 27 and look at verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. A Christian friend who loves another believer with the aim of building them up in the love of Jesus Christ, testifying to the world of the love of Christ, speaks the truth. They're candid. Certainly, we ought to commend one another when we see something praiseworthy in an individual, evidences of God's grace working in that individual, that they might be encouraged. But what do we do when we see something that is not praiseworthy? What do we do when we see a brother or a sister stumbling in sin? Well, what we ought to do is to come alongside and gently rebuke and commend them to the grace of God. You look at these verses and they are so countercultural. It's not what we find in the world, and they are so counterintuitive. They're not something that we naturally do as individuals. I mean, if we were to take the world's Bible and if we were to take the verse and twist it around, it would read something like this. Wounds from an enemy can't be trusted, but a friend multiplies kisses. It's counterintuitive because it goes against our nature. When we see another in sin, what do we naturally do? I'll tell you what we naturally do. We gather some other believers around us, and we begin speaking about that individual. Did you know? Did you see what they did? And then at the end of that conversation, after we sort of shock ourselves and discover that we're actually gossiping, we spiritualize the whole thing and we say, we need to pray for that individual. Don't we do that all the time? Hidden love. It's not true friendship. Or we do this. We see something in another individual and think again in the context of the local church. We see them stumbling in sin and we just say to ourselves, well, that's why we have elders. They'll take care of it. It's not true friendship. Paul Simon at his website or his blog, Every Square Inch, said this, "It seems that we'd rather just let our friends head down a harmful path rather than talking to them about what's happening in their life. We're afraid that they'll get offended or take us the wrong way or be defensive." And of course, all that's true. They might do those very things, but a friend takes risk where an enemy won't. I want to give you some practical counsel. First of all, to those of you who are actually inflicting the wounds. And then secondly, to those of you who are actually receiving the wounds. First of all, to those who are inflicting the wounds. Number one, find the right time and place to do it. This hasn't happened to me, but I can imagine wrong place, wrong time in this scenario. Somebody sees something idiotic in me and they come and tell me right before I am to preach, "You're a real idiot in that situation." I mean, I'm an idiot all over the place, to be sure, but there is a right time and a right place for everything. Choose the right time and right place to inflict the wound. Probably best to do it in private. Number two, to those inflicting wounds, before you go, swallow a heaping dose of humility. If you see something in an individual that is not praiseworthy, if you see them stumbling in sin and you're just thinking to yourself, "Oh, I'm going to go down to him and I'm going to tell him. He needs to hear it." That's not humility. You're not ready. Paul Simon says again, if you're excited about the conversation and looking forward to the confrontation, probably a good sign you are not ready to have it. We often find this as elders, our challenge that we have to lead people to Jesus Christ and build them up in the gospel. And you often wonder, how can you do that? Because you see so much that is not praiseworthy in your own soul. How can we lead these people? And that ought to be our heart. We are sinners as well. When we come to those who are in sin, we need to have that sense of our own sinfulness and our own shortcomings. Third piece of practical counsel to those inflicting wounds. Make sure the person knows that you care about them. Can I tell you something? I want you to first know that I love you. And I really care about you. I really want to see you going on with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 15. We're not gunslingers. We're not to be wielding sledgehammers. We're to be speaking the truth in love. Practical piece of counsel number four to those who are inflicting wounds. Don't assume that you are right in your assessment of the situation. We're not God. Our discernment sometimes is out of whack. So actually be very honest when you're approaching that person. I may not be right about this, but I have seen some things. Is it so? Number five, don't expect an immediate answer. Don't expect an immediate answer. We all want immediate answers, don't we? When I preach the gospel, I want to see those who are outside of Christ repenting right then and there. That's what I want. That's what we want when we counsel somebody who is in sin. But don't expect it. We don't know how or when the Spirit is going to blow in that situation. And number six, don't take the first response as the final response. You may get that response, "Not so," and they get very defensive. But remember the parable of the two sons that Jesus told? Father told the two sons to go out into the field. The older son says, yes, I will go, and he does not. And the younger son says, no, and he eventually goes. Don't take the first response as the final response. Number seven, if the person gets angry or overly defensive, try to diffuse the situation. I can see that you're upset. I really didn't intend for that to happen. Try to diffuse it. Number eight, not everything is worth talking to someone about. We need the Holy Spirit in that. We need the wisdom that comes from the Scriptures. We need to grow in our maturity that we would know what is worth talking about and what is not. Well, that's enough to those who are inflicting wounds. What about to those who are receiving wounds? Number one, know your natural tendency to be defensive, to get your back up, to blame shift, to do all those things. To attack the messenger. Oh, that's what we like to do. We need to know something of our own sinfulness. The Eve syndrome, the man that you gave me, the Adam syndrome, the serpent that you created. I mean, we do this all the time. Number two, we need to pray that God would help us to respond believing Proverbs 27, verse 6. Wounds from a friend can be trusted. But an enemy multiplies kisses. Our response needs to be something like this. Ah, wow. Ouch, that really hurt. But I want to thank you for being such a good friend. And number three, boy, this is hard. Actually invite your friends to wound you. You see something amiss in me, I want you to call me on it. I don't want to bring shame to the name of Jesus Christ. Please call me on it. I can't always see myself. Sometimes other believers see us better than ourselves. And so invite your friends to wound you. Now, I just want to pick up on a previous thought. This idea that the elders are to handle everything ought not to be in the local church. If true friendship is being manifest in the local church, and as believers fall into sin, what we ought to see is other believers coming alongside other believers and challenging them, speaking the truth in love. And that is the beginning of what Jesus says in that passage on discipline and restoration in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and get the elders. No. Go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Discipline and restoration, most of it ought to be happening out of the sight of the leadership of the local church. A friend is honest, frank, and candid. When we see somebody excelling in the faith, we come alongside them, encouraging them, giving God all the glory for the grace in that individual. When we see something amiss in another's walk, again, we come alongside them, we wound, and we commend them very gently to the grace of God. The pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel, Proverbs 27, verse 9. May we be encouraged in our candidness. The sparks will fly. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, Proverbs 27, verse 17. But know that when those sparks fly, they are the very means of keeping the love fires for our Savior Jesus Christ burning. A true friend is constant, is candid, and is like a clam. Look at chapter 26 and verses 18 and 19. We find here an example of the opposite of what a true friend is like, so we're going to glean from the opposite what a true friend ought to be. Proverbs 26, 18 and 19. Like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows is a man who deceives his neighbor or friend and says, "I was only joking." A Christian friend who loves another believer with the aim of building them up in the love of Christ and testifying to the world of the love of Christ is like a clam. They show discretion. They are able to keep a confidence. They're not a blabbermouth. So let's take a modern day scenario and fit the text into that scenario. So you are talking with a friend. And you're sharing with him some spiritual struggle that you're having. And you're asking that brother or sister, "Oh, please pray for me." You know it's a very sensitive issue, whatever it is. And you do that Wednesday night after prayer meeting perhaps, and then you, as the one who confided in that so-called friend, you come to the house on the Lord's Day and you see all these flaming arrows all over the place. And in one corner, there's a flaming arrow there, and there's some people that are glancing over at you. There's knowing looks. And in another corner of the congregation, there's another flaming arrow, and you don't hear the entire conversation, but you hear your name in whispered tones. And your countenance falls. And you've been betrayed. And you run over to that one whom you confided into. "What's going on? All these arrows all over the place. I thought you were my friend." And they answer something like this: "Well, I just felt more people needed to pray." Or even worse, "I was only joking." Not a true friend. Such a friend does not build up in love for God or one another. Proverbs 16, verse 28, "A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends." We need to avoid being that kind of individual, and we need to avoid pursuing friendships with individuals like that. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered man. Do not associate with one easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. Proverbs 22, 24 to 25. The Puritans had such a way with words. George Swinnick gives some counsel about choosing a friend who is discreet. Listen to what he says. "In the choice of a bosom friend, some respect ought to be had to his prudence. Some men, though holy, are indiscreet, and in point of secrets are like sieves. They can keep nothing committed to them, but let all run through. A blab of secrets is a traitor to society, as one that causes much dissension. It is good to try him whom we intend for a bosom friend before we trust him. As men prove their vessels with water before they fill them with wine, we find them leaking, they will be useless to that purpose. Too many are like the Dead Sea, in which nothing sinks to the bottom, but everything thrown into it swims at the top and is in sight. Companions of my secrets are like locks that belong to a house, whilst they are strong and close. They preserve me in safety, but weak and open, they expose me to danger and make me a prey to others. If thou hast found a man false once, beware of him the second time. He had need to sit sure who backs that horse which once has cast his rider." That's great counsel. A friend is like a clam. When somebody confides something to you, you put it in the vault. May we seek such friends and may we be such friends, building one another up in the love of Jesus Christ and testifying to the world of God's love. He who covers, listen to this, Proverbs 17, verse 9, "He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. A true Christian friend is one who is constant, candid, lamb-like. Now, where do we see all those things? In an ultimate sense. In a perfect sense. Who embodies those characteristics of friendship in their glorious fullness? Only Jesus Christ. What a friend we have in Jesus, wrote the Canadian Joseph Scriven on the banks of Rice Lake. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Just think about the characteristics that we have just talked about. A true friend is constant. Have you known anybody in the universe more constant than Jesus Christ? You fail him, do you not? I fail him all the time. My love wanes for him. I shame him and what he accomplished for me on the cross time and again. But he's always there. He's always constant. He is the immutable one. Blessed immutability. He's always loving. The Puritan Samuel Rutherford penned in a letter, I never knew Christ to ebb or flow. When his winds change, or when they seemeth to change, it's not his winds, it's me. He's always constant. His love is always steadfast and firm. And maybe you're here this morning doubting your salvation. Oh, he's got you in his hand. He says so. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. John 10:27-30. Blessed constancy of Jesus Christ. We will never be lost. He will never leave us or forsake us. Jesus, yesterday, today, forever the same. No matter how you are feeling, no matter how deeply you have fallen, he is constant. And oh, he's candid, isn't he? What do I mean by that? Well, he is the Word, the divine Logos. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ before us in Holy Scripture. Does it not tell us who we are and who God is? Does it not correct those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ time and again? Oh, he's candid. And if you are an individual here who is outside of Jesus Christ, he is candid with you as well. And he says this to you. There is a God, and he is thrice holy. He is altogether other, altogether morally pure. He cannot tolerate sin. Indeed, he must punish it by death. And he's candid in telling you who you are. You are a sinner. You have fallen short of God's glory. And though you have been created only to have purpose in him and only to have joy in him, you can't. There is a great chasm between a holy God and a sinner. And more than that, you've got condemnation hanging over your head. And I'm not just talking about physical death, friend. There is a hell to be shunned, and it is eternal. And it's not going to be a party. And it's not about the absence of God there either. He will be there, but you will not experience his common grace. You will only experience him in his wrath. But Jesus is candid in this as well. He tells of the solution to this problem, this gulf that is fixed between us and God. And the solution is he himself, Jesus Christ, the God-man. He came to this world and lived that life that God demands of us, that perfectly righteous life. And then the Son of the living God, can you imagine this? The Father sent the Son and He went to the cross bearing the sin of the world and paying the penalty there. And if we but put our faith and hold on to Jesus, we will not fear any condemnation. Oh, friend, do you know Him? He's speaking to you candidly this morning. Have you embraced Jesus Christ? He's the only way. Muhammad will not suffice. Gautama Buddha will not suffice. Only Christ. Only Christ. He is candid. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus Christ is everything. He is the solution. Jesus is the friend who's like a clam, isn't he? He covers our sins in the present when we confess them, doesn't he? He doesn't hold those sins against us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Those are words predominantly for believers in Jesus Christ. He doesn't hold them against us in the present. And oh, He is like a clam when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, there is this idea out there, and brothers and sisters, you can correct me if you think I'm wrong. But I think the testimony of Scripture bears on this. There is this idea, a wrong idea, I believe, out there, that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that there is going to be this great IMAX theater that billions upon billions of people will be in. And Jesus Christ is going to take out the book of life. You see your name written there. You're in heaven. And then He's going to take out the books. Everything bad that we've done in the body. Everything good that we've done in the body. Now, the good we understand. It's going to be shown for His praise, maybe on the screens. The praise of His glory. And though we will receive a crown, we are going to cast it before Him. Because we will say of ourselves, not me. I was not the one that did it. It was Christ's grace working through me. And so we cast our crowns before Him. But what about the reels that take up our bad deeds and our bad thoughts? And there's a great fear among Christians that they're all going to be splashed on the screen. And I want to tell you, no. No. Jesus Christ will be like a clam then too. He will not be like the Dead Sea, where your sins rise to the surface. He will take those reels and He will toss them all away into the deepest sea. And He will point back to the cross. And He will say, your sins are nailed there. All of them. All of them. And all the hosts of heaven and indeed the entire universe will lift up a chorus of praise for the redemption of Christ Jesus. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Alive in Him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. In terror I approach the eternal throne? No. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. What a great friend is our Savior Jesus Christ. If you're having issues with being a friend, remember the counsel, yes. Constant, candid, clam-like. There's no power in the counsel. The power comes through reflecting on the one who is the truest of friends. The power comes through the gospel. So if you're having trouble being that kind of friend, then speak the friendship of Jesus Christ to your own soul. And the Holy Spirit will use that. And you'll be the kind of friend that God has called you to be. The kind that brings Him much glory. The kind that builds other believers up in the love of Jesus Christ. And the kind that testifies to the world of the love of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray very simply that You would help us. We're so, so weak. We line up these texts with ourselves and we see how many times we have failed. Help us to be the kind of friend You have called us to be. Help our churches to manifest the qualities of true friendship, loving one another, pointing one another to the love of Jesus Christ, testifying to the world of the love of Christ by being constant, candid, and clam-like. And Lord, when we mess up, when we sin, may we remind ourselves of the kind of friend Jesus Christ is. May we speak the gospel into our own hearts for His great name's sake. Amen.